All right, well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bible to Luke. Every day this week when I've gone to start studying, I've opened the Bible to Genesis and couldn't figure out where I was. I'm in such a habit of studying there, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today. Luke chapter 19, this is, as you saw in the video, Palm Sunday. It is the day that our Lord entered into Jerusalem, leading off the week that would unfold where he would be betrayed and crucified and raised from the dead. But every 4 years on Inauguration Day, I'm glued to the TV. I love history. I love politics. And on Inauguration Day, every 4 years, the two of those come together. So even on the years where the person that I voted for does not win, I am still glued to the TV. Because I love to watch as history unfolds, right? I love the pomp and the circumstance of the inauguration, and I love to watch the procession from the Capitol to the White House as the new ruler of our nation walks down to the White House to kind of claim his new kingdom. And so I love to watch as all of that unfolds and as a new leader takes the helm of the nation. As we look into Luke chapter 19, we find a couple of examples of that unfold or begin to unfold in the passage. In Luke chapter 19, we come across Jesus as he's in Jericho. He is at the house of a man named Zacchaeus. If you remember your children's song, Zacchaeus was the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree so that he could see Jesus over the crowds as Jesus passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus walked that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house as the Jews and the Pharisees kind of collectively clutched their pearls because Jesus is going into the house of a sinner to commune with him. And it's while Jesus is there that Luke chapter 19 begins to unfold. And it's there in Zacchaeus' house, more than likely, that Jesus teaches the parable of the minas, right? That parable of a ruler who claims a kingdom. You know, to date, Jesus has talked quite a bit about his own imminent kingdom. He's taught the disciples quite a bit about the imminent kingdom that is being established through his ministry on earth. The disciples believed that that kingdom would be physical, right? They believed that Jesus would imminently establish a geopolitical kingdom right there in Jerusalem, and that he would drive out Rome, and that Israel would be restored to its former glory. And so they believed that this particular trip into Jerusalem would culminate in the establishment of that kingdom. In one sense, the disciples were right. Jesus would establish a kingdom there in Jerusalem, but it would not be a physical, geopolitical kingdom. It would instead be a spiritual kingdom in the hearts and the lives of all of those who submit to Jesus by faith. And to push back against the notion of this imminent physical kingdom, Jesus gives this parable in Luke chapter 19 in verses 11 through 27 to kind of teach the disciples that the kingdom that he is going to establish and imminently rule over is not physical, but spiritual. In that parable, we read of a man of noble birth who inherits a kingdom. He inherits the right to rule over the kingdom, but before he can take the helm of that nation, he must first take a journey to a far-off nation. And it's upon his return from that journey, upon his return from that far-off nation, that he would begin to rule and reign over this physical kingdom. Of course, there's more to the parable. We typically focus on the servant's responsibility to the king while he's gone as we study this parable. But Jesus is giving this parable to illustrate a kingdom that is certain, but that is also delayed. Jesus is teaching his disciples through this parable that his kingdom on earth is certain, but it is delayed. That journey must come first. In the fleshing out of this parable, we learn or we figure that Jesus is the noble man, right? As Jesus speaks of a noble man, he has himself in view. The kingdom of the parable is his physical kingdom where he will rule from Jerusalem, but it is not imminent, right? His journey, a journey must come first. Unbeknownst to his disciples, that journey would entail the ignominy of the cross. It would include his death and his resurrection. It would include his ascension to heaven, where he would present himself to the Father and intercede on our behalf. And that journey would carry him through the church age in which we now live. And so Jesus has gone to visit that far-off country, which in the context of this parable is viewed as heaven. But as much as the parable talks about the delay of the kingdom, it also talks about the certainty of the kingdom, right? The journey that Jesus is on and remains on, has not yet returned from, will culminate in his physical reign upon the earth. And it's against the backdrop of this parable and its implications that we read of Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry. The story or the narrative of the triumphal entry or the triumphant entry is found in all four Gospels. And so even though it wasn't prevalently celebrated for about the first four centuries of the church, for the last 1,600 years, believers have made much of this Palm Sunday, especially given the weight that the Scriptures give it in recording it in all four Gospels. But you've probably heard this passage of Scripture preached many times, particularly on Palm Sunday. This morning is going to be no different. But this morning, I want us to particularly look at the joys and sorrows of that very first Palm Sunday. But before we dive into our passage of Scripture today, let's pray and ask the Lord to show us what it is that He desires to teach us through this text. Father, we just thank You for today. God, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together on this Palm Sunday and worship You in spirit and truth. And Lord, we just pray that You would be with our time this morning, Lord. We just pray that You, by Your Spirit, would stir in our hearts and our minds, God, showing us the implications of this very first Palm Sunday. Lord, we pray that You would just be with us. Lord, that You would just keep us. And Lord, that You would just use us for Your honor and glory. Lord, we pray that You would be with the very many of our church family who are traveling over spring break. Lord, we just pray for just protection for them as well, Lord, and just that You would enable them to rejoin us next Sunday. Lord, we just love You and we thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus teaches this parable. And as soon as he's done teaching it, he gets up and he leaves Zacchaeus' house and he begins to wrap up the journey into Jerusalem. It's probably about a 15-mile journey. It's all uphill. In the last 17 miles of his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus ascends about 3,600 feet above sea level into Jerusalem. And so it's a perilous journey. It's a tiring journey. But in verses 29 through 34, we read that Jesus makes it as far as the Mount of Olives before anything else happens. In verse 29, we read, I'm in the right place. It says, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So our narrative for today begins to unfold at the Mount of Olives. Jesus is there, and as he's there, he sends his disciples to find a donkey. But before we move on from this geographical location, we need to kind of denote the importance of this location, right? Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives plays a pretty significant role in the ministry of Jesus. It plays a significant role throughout the course of this week because it is the Mount of Olives where Jesus will retreat to for solitude and for rest. But more than that, it plays a significant role in what's about to unfold and even in eschatology. Because this Mount of Olives, where Jesus is, we need to understand it's important because where he is, as his feet are on the Mount of Olives, he is standing at the very last place his feet will touch before he rides into Jerusalem as king. This is the very last piece of earth right here on the Mount of Olives that his feet will touch before he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as king. But this very last place that his feet will touch as he rides into Jerusalem as king is also the very first place his feet will touch when he returns from his journey to heaven to rule as king. And so the Mount of Olives plays a pretty significant role in the ministry of Jesus. When we look at his departure into Jerusalem here, and when we look at his return here, we find that it's the same mountain split between two visits, but one continuous plan. The implication for us is that the delay between Jesus riding into Jerusalem as king here and him returning as king later is not the result of failure. The delay between Jesus riding in as king and coming to rule over a geopolitical kingdom as king is not failure. The cross, the resurrection, the age in which we live, none of it is the result of God losing control. Rather, it is the eternally preordained plan or planned journey of the king. There will be a day when the disciples' expectations become reality. Because as he rides into Jerusalem here, by the end of this week, he will have defeated every enemy. So when he comes back to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, there will be nothing standing in his way. Now, as we get back to our story, we find that Jesus has arrived on the mount. He's either at Bethphage or Bethany. We don't really know which one because we don't really know where Bethphage is. We don't know which of these villages he would have come to first. But as they get there, Jesus sends two of his disciples to the opposite village, right? Whichever village he's in, he sends his disciples to the other village to go and fetch a donkey, right? He says, go and you'll find a colt. You will find the foal of a donkey. You will find one who has never been ridden. He'll be tied up there. Jesus says, I want you to bring me that donkey. And so the two disciples go, right? There's a pretty clear implication there that when Jesus sends, those who are sent should go. But they do go, and they do find a donkey. They find a young colt. They find the foal of a donkey, one who has never been ridden. And really, as we look at the condition of this donkey, we really learn quite a bit about some of the things that are being projected in this passage. Right? The fact that the donkey has never been ridden illustrates for us the idea that the donkey is uncorrupted. Right? It's unspoiled. It's as if this particular donkey was consecrated by God for the very purpose of carrying God the Son into Jerusalem at the very beginning of Holy Week. And so we see even it just in the simple reality of this donkey being unridden, we find divine agency at work in that there is an unspoiled, consecrated donkey in that city or in that village ready to carry Jesus into Jerusalem. But that's not the only place that we see divine agency at work. We also realize that Jesus knows that the donkey is there. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that there would be a young male donkey that's never been ridden, tied to a post in the village opposite of him? Some suspect that it is merely coincidence. Some suspect that it's customary that there would always be donkeys tied up to a post to be used to rent as an ancient Uber, as it were, to carry people into Jerusalem. Some in our church have also called it Juber, right? The person knows who said that. But this ancient Uber that would carry people into Jerusalem as they would make the pilgrimage these 3 times a year for the 3 feasts prescribed by God that the Jews must go into Jerusalem to worship. So some people see it as coincidence. Some people see it as customary. Some people believe that Jesus arranged it ahead of time, that somehow he got around his disciples and he got to these villages early and he arranged this donkey to be available for him at this particular moment. But others like me see divine agency at work. Now, others like me see that even in this, God is in control. And he knows by his foreknowledge that that donkey is there. And all of this comes together, his foreknowledge and the divine agency at work all comes together to show us that he is in control. Even when looking at what will befall him over the course of the next 7 days, 5 days until his death, 7 days until his resurrection, we see that he is in control. We see his authority. We also see his authority and his claim over the donkey. Jesus tells his disciples, if somebody questions you as you go and loosen this disciple or this donkey, if somebody questions you, why are you loosing him? Then you tell them that the Lord has need of him. Well, that does happen. As the disciples are untying the donkey, the owners of the donkey, the rightful legal owners of the donkey, come to him and say, why are you untying him? And the disciples say exactly what Jesus told them to say. They say, the Lord has need of him. But what they're really saying is that his rightful owner has need of him. In this culture, a king of a country would have ultimate authority over any beast of burden in that country. And so technically, even though there are people who are legal owners of this donkey, the king's authority and the king's right to that donkey supersede their own. And so what the disciples are really saying is his true owner, his rightful owner, his true king has need of him. And the Bible records no response from the owners, possibly indicating that they recognize Jesus's authority. And so we read that the disciples bring the donkey to Jesus. Down in verse 35, they throw their own garments on the donkey's back, creating a saddle of sorts. We read in the Gospel of Luke here that they sat Jesus on the donkey, that the disciples sat Jesus on the donkey. Others say that he merely sat, but here we read that the disciples sat Jesus on the donkey. And there's quite a bit of significance here. There's quite a bit of significance that we need to understand on the fact of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and then the disciples seating Jesus on the donkey. The first thing that we need to understand is that this is giving the imagery of kingship. Right, as we look back through Israel's history, or through the history of God's people, we read that other kings would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey during their coronation. Now, we know that King David rode donkeys during his royal processions. We know that David's son Solomon rode on the back of a donkey on the day that he was consecrated and coronated as king. And we know that there is the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, wherein Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming, right? The king, David's son, will come to you bringing salvation lowly and humbly and peacefully, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this manner of riding into Jerusalem fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus has fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. Conservatively, he's fulfilled at least 300 prophecies just in his life. And this is another fulfilled prophecy where Zechariah says that the king will come in righteousness, bringing salvation, riding on the back of the donkey. And so this one act of riding into town on this donkey connected him to King David. And it was Jesus's public claim to kingship. And so the disciples, understanding this kingly imagery of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, sit Jesus on the donkey, thereby essentially enthroning Jesus in this moment as king. And so what follows is his royal procession into the city. And this is where we see the joys of Palm Sunday really begin to take off. We see this kingly imagery begin to explode in this moment, and so does the joy of the crowd. As Jesus rides that donkey down the Mount of Olives, and as he gets to the bottom where he's about to cross the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, the crowds go wild. The Bible tells us in verse 38 that they exclaim, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Their exclamation quotes the psalm that Ryan read just a few minutes ago. There in Psalm 118, verse 26, we read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Each of the other three Gospels also quote verse 25, where the Israelites would exclaim, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity, which is a cry for salvation. When we bring all of these together, we learn that the crowd is acknowledging the salvific nature of Jesus' visit and his kingly nature. The Jews would commonly recite this psalm as they made their pilgrimages into Jerusalem for worship, particularly when they would go into Jerusalem to worship at Passover, which is imminent here. I think they would also do it at the Feast of Tabernacles, if I'm not mistaken. But they would sing this psalm, and they would exclaim, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They've come at the behest of God to worship God in Jerusalem. But they also understood that this psalm had messianic connotations. This psalm has messianic undertones. It looked forward to the time when that long-promised Savior, when that long-promised King would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly to establish his kingdom. And the undertones of Psalm 118 become overtones in Luke 19. With the explicit recognition of Jesus as that kingly redeemer who would bring peace to God's people. And so they recognize in this moment that Jesus is their long-promised king, that he is their savior. Joy and excitement filled the air. The favored and chosen king of God has come to bring them peace. They're cheering because they believe that their reproach is over. Right, what joy must have filled their hearts as they're standing there watching Jesus enter into the city, because for the last 600 years, or almost 600 years, Israel has ceased to be its own nation. Near 600 years before, they were led away by Babylon into exile. 600 years before, the glory of God had left them. 600 years before, this reproach of being ruled over by these foreign countries had settled upon their land. And they believed in this moment that God's favor had returned, and that peace and glory would be brought to Israel through Jesus. What a joyous moment this would have been for them. But there's one problem with the joy of that very first Palm Sunday. And that problem is that even though they were right about who he is, that he is their promised king, they were very wrong about what he came to do. In believing that their reproach was over, they believed that Rome was done for. They believed that Jesus would ride into the city, that he would establish his physical throne, that he would drive out Rome. The peace and the hope and the joy that they were celebrating in this moment was political. For them, their greatest reproach was the presence and oppression of Rome, and so their hope and their joy of peace was political, but that is not at all the peace that Jesus came to bring. He did not come to bring them political peace. He came to bring them personal peace with the God of heaven. And so they were very wrong about what Jesus had come to do. And so it's the very thing that invoked the joy of Palm Sunday that also invokes the sorrow of Palm Sunday. And they were right about who Jesus is, but they were very wrong about what he came to do. As they're cheering and exclaiming, their focus is on Rome. Their focus of Rome becomes somewhat clear in verse 39, because as the crowds are there exclaiming and worshiping Jesus as king, there are some antagonists in the crowd. Right in verse 39, we read that some of the Pharisees were there, and they see the crowds saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And so some of these Pharisees approach Jesus and they say, "Teacher," right? They approach him with respect. They say, "Rabbi," they say, "Teacher," they say, "Rebuke your disciples." Essentially, they are saying, "Jesus, shut them up, make them stop." You see, the Pharisees, they feared that their peace treaty with Rome would be in jeopardy if the crowds are proclaiming Jesus as king. Yes, they're worried about losing their own influence with the crowds, but they're also worried that peace that they enjoy with Rome would be in danger if the Jews coronate Jesus as king in this moment. And so the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say, "Jesus, shut them up." But they don't get the response that they were looking for, because in verse 40 we read that Jesus tells the Pharisees, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." If the disciples are quiet, inanimate objects such as stones would cry out. What Jesus is telling these Pharisees is, guys, it is useless for them to keep their mouths shut. It is useless for me to shut their mouths up, because even if I shut their mouths, these rocks laying on the ground all around us will open their mouths and they will proclaim Jesus as king. You know, there's some thoughts of what exactly Jesus means here. Some Christians have taken this passage of Scripture to tell us that if we don't sing and worship, that the rocks will do our job. I think that's certainly an implication, whether by humans or subhuman nature, God is going to be worshipped. Paul and David both say that creation declares the glory of God. Creation worships God as creator. It can certainly worship Jesus as king. Rabbinical teaching suggested that stones actually could cry out. Right, that stones could cry out and accuse the guilty of their evil, and that these stones could cry out against the evil of the Pharisees in rejecting Jesus. And so there, even the Jews believed that the stones could cry out, much like Abel's blood cries out. But I think that the reality of what's going on here is much simpler. I think it's much simpler than these inanimate objects growing mouths and crying out. I believe Jesus seems to be communicating that one way or another, whether through humanity or subhuman nature, in this very moment, in this eternally foreordained moment, Jesus must be recognized as king. If the disciples won't say it, the rocks will say it. Because this is a moment ordained by God wherein there must be an explicit recognition of the divine and kingly nature of Jesus. Why? Why should in this moment his identity be so explicitly stated by his disciples and so clearly received by himself? It's because this is the moment that lit the match of everything that would unfold over the next 5 days. The Pharisees have long hated Jesus. They've long been in opposition to Jesus. They've long sought to silence Jesus. But they've been afraid of the crowds. The crowds loved Jesus. The crowds had seen his many miracles. They've just seen the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. They've been afraid of the crowds, but now, with this exclamation that Jesus is king, their fear of Rome supersedes their fear of the crowds. And so this is a moment that lights the match of what would unfold over the course of the next week. This is the moment that sort of sealed Jesus' fate from the human perspective. It had to happen. So Jesus, whether by way of the mouths of the disciples or the rocks, had to be proclaimed as king in this moment. So Jesus says, it is utterly useless to shut the mouths of the disciples. The opposition of these Pharisees would soon spread to the crowd. Soon those who are cheering him as king would deny him and cry out, not for his salvation, but for his death. And it was in perceiving that rejection in verse 41 that we read that Jesus, upon getting down into the Kidron Valley and upon laying eyes up close on the city of Jerusalem and perceiving their rejection, is filled with sorrow and begins to weep. You see, Jesus sees something the disciples can't see. He sees something that the crowds can't see. All they can see is that Rome is their biggest problem. But Jesus sees that sin is their biggest problem. It is their sin that is their biggest problem. They want political peace, but he has come to bring them personal peace by making peace with God. And so in verse 42, we read Jesus saying to the crowds, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They didn't disbelieve Jesus. They didn't reject Jesus because they had not heard. They didn't reject Jesus because they were ignorant of the truth of the gospel. They could not perceive the things that would make for their peace, because their eyes had been closed to it. They had rejected Jesus so far and so long that God gave them up to what it is that they desired. And so he says, you do not see because you cannot see. And he's saying in essence to the crowds, if only you knew your real danger. If only you knew the real danger that you are in. It is not political, it is not physical, it is instead spiritual. If only you knew how much danger your soul was in. If only you knew what was required of me to do to bring peace to your situation, but they didn't see it. They missed it. Despite the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled that for any, we would perceive that for any logical person would declare that Jesus is the Messiah, they missed it. As a whole, they missed it despite the clarity of Scripture, despite the hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. They missed who Jesus was and what he really came to do. And Jesus says, listen, this is your day. You've missed it. Well, what day does he mean when he speaks of your day? It's the day of Psalm 118. Right in verse 24 of Psalm 118, the psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You've probably sang that song many times in church. We quote this scripture maybe at the beginning of every day, right? Maybe at the beginning of hard days. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. But the day of Psalm 118 and the day of Luke 19, of Jesus' speech in Luke 19, is not in reference to a literal 24-hour day. The word that Jesus uses, or the word that Psalm 118 uses, can be used to denote a literal 24-hour day, but it's always associated with a specific number if it denotes a literal day. This day is more of a season of time. It's more of an age. It's more of a moment in time. So what is the day that they are singing of in Psalm 118? What is the day that Jesus says is upon them? It's the day of deliverance. It's the day of their deliverance. It is the day or the window of time when God would accomplish salvation through his Son. Right, in just a few days, Jesus is going to die on the cross. Shortly thereafter that, he is going to rise from the dead. 40 days after that, he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father and present himself to the Father and there intercede for us. 10 days after that, the Spirit is going to descend like flaming tongues of fire upon the disciples, and they are going to preach the gospel, and people are going to be saved, and the church is going to be born. The day that Jesus is talking about is the day of deliverance. It is their long-promised day or time of deliverance. It is their day in which Jesus would bring personal peace to his people, but they missed their day. The day of their peace had come, and they missed it. They cheer for peace, but they do not know peace because they do not know what is required for their peace. And so Jesus weeps and he says, if only you had known the peace that I've come to give and the way by which I must give it. But they did not know because they could not know. They missed who he was and what he came to do. And instead of embracing the one that they had been waiting for, they rejected him and had him murdered. Jesus says that the cost of their rejection is destruction. In verses 43 through 44, we read, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus says the consequence, the results of rejecting God, of rejecting the peace that he came to provide, is destruction. And they would literally be destroyed in just a few short decades. In 70 AD, things would literally unfold in the very manner that Jesus spoke in this moment. The Jews would revolt against Rome. Rome would surround the city, starve off supplies, starve off the people. Rome would invade the city and slaughter the city. Josephus writes that up to 1.1 million Jews, men, women, boys, and girls, were slaughtered because of the revolt of the Jews in 70 AD. He also writes that up to 970,000 Jews are forced into slavery as a result of their rejection of the things of God. Such is the cost of rejecting the King who came to bring peace. Destruction, not just physical, but also spiritual, because the temple is also destroyed, the city is razed, but physical destruction, spiritual destruction, is the cost of rejecting the King who came to bring peace. The sorrow of Palm Sunday is not just what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, it is the tragedy of a similar outcome for every single person that rejects Jesus. Explicitly, just like the Pharisees did, or maybe in a little softer tone, the crowds rejoiced at the coming of their king, yet they rejected him. And there are many people who worship Jesus today, who one day will stand before him and hear the words, "Depart from me, for I did not know, or I do not know you." This is the sorrow of Palm Sunday. Jesus comes to bring peace, yet he is rejected by most. But all those who reject him suffer the same fate, which is death. This is why Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps because he sees their future. He weeps because he sees the result of their sin. He weeps because he perceives their rejection, that even though he has come to give himself for them, they would reject him. But even in the midst of their rejection, God works for his glory and our good. God used their rejection to accomplish his eternal salvific plan, his eternal redemptive plan. Because of the hatred of the Jews, Jesus is condemned to die upon the cross at Calvary, but it is that very cross where the Father lays on him the guilt, and the burden, and the penalty of all of our sin. And it's there on that cross that he did accomplish peace with heaven for every single person that would come to him by faith. Despite the evilness of man towards Jesus, the peace and the salvation authored in heaven comes to fruition by the end of this very week. Now, Palm Sunday still holds joy and sorrow today. Zach and Malia, you can go ahead and come, but Palm Sunday still holds joy and sorrow today. The joy is experienced by all those who have trusted in him. The joy is experienced by all those who recognize that the King has come, that he did make peace through his death, burial, and resurrection, and that he has promised that one day he will return and rule over this earth, and we will be with him forever. But looking back, our hearts and our minds are also filled with sorrow. Sorrow at what it is that our Lord had to endure because of us and for us. But also our hearts are filled with sorrow because just like on this very first Palm Sunday, there are still many, there are still most who continue to reject the King who came to give himself to bring peace. And so this day still holds joys and sorrows. They're a little bit flipped than they were on that first Palm Sunday morning. But the day still holds joy and sorrows. Friends, if you're here today and you are among those who have never trusted in Jesus, I want to lovingly and graciously tell you that the same fate or very similar fate that was reserved for Jerusalem is reserved for you. That all of those who reject the King who came to bring peace suffer the same result, which is their own death and destruction. But I believe that you are here today for a very specific reason. Jesus said that these Jews missed their day of visitation. But I believe that this is your day of visitation. I believe that this is the day that the Lord is calling you to come home, to submit yourself to Him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. The question is, will you do that while there is time? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. God, we just thank you for what we read about Palm Sunday. Lord, most specifically for sending your Son so that through your Son we might be saved. Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son into the world not to condemn the world, not to condemn us, but to save us. And Father, I just thank you for all those who by faith have surrendered themselves to you, have trusted in you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, I just pray for those who haven't. Lord, I just pray today that the truth of what your Son came to accomplish would just stir in their hearts and their minds. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart to see their need of this King, the King of Luke 19, who came to give himself to give them peace. And Lord, we just pray as we enter into this holy week, Lord, as we look back and we reflect upon and remember what Jesus accomplished for us, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with gratitude. Lord, that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and praise. And that you sent your Son to do that which we could not do for ourselves, which is to make peace with heaven. And so, Lord, help us to just walk in that truth and take comfort in that truth that despite the difficulties of life, we are yours and you are ours. God, we love you and we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.